Well, I wonder if you can picture the scene. The studio director shouts, lights, camera, what comes next? Action. And everything starts moving. Suddenly the whole scene is transformed into a bustling hive of activity. People coming and going, business being done, neighbors talking to one another across the fence, old friends apparently embracing in the street, babies crying, though I imagine they were crying before the director shouted action, but there we are. And apparently everyone's going to work. Were it not for the lights and the camera, actually this would look like just a normal daily routine, a normal high street where things were happening, apart from the fact there's no blue sky overhead because you're in a studio. Frankly, it looks like just a normal scene of life. It's fine. But when the filming is over for the day and the actors have gone home and the lights have been switched off and the camera shut down, it's silent. In fact, it's dead. There's nothing there. It's just a picture-perfect stage. But in reality, there is no life. It is dead. The form has given way, finally, in that scene, to substance. And it's immediately obvious that there isn't any substance. This idea of all form and no substance is one that we encounter from time to time, isn't it? It's sadly true for many things that we know. It's true for much of the rubbish that we buy. I'm not going to name any particular shops, but you know as well as I do that sometimes you can go and buy some stuff and it looks great when it's on the shelf or when it's in your hand, but you take it home and you get it to do what you think it's supposed to do and you discover actually that the plastic outer has given way to just rubbish on the inside. It's true for some relationships as well, where we think they're really substantial, and then crisis comes or a problem comes, and that relationship, that friendship, whatever it was, has just given way to being, well, you discover there's nothing there. It's true for people. I go to the gym regularly, and it's very interesting to see there how some people, inflate and deflate on a fairly regular basis. And the reason they do that is because they're injecting anabolic steroids. And when they've injected them, they inflate and they look terribly strong. They can't pick up any weights that are particularly heavier than anybody else. But they look terribly strong until about 6 weeks later and the anabolic steroids wore off. And you discover that form has given way to substance. But we've heard a lot about it in athletics as well in these days, where drug testing has become more rigorous. Sadly, it's true for churches as well. And that's Jesus' summary of this church at Sardis, that it is all form and no substance. Throughout these letters that we've been looking at in this book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus has been writing to different churches, however bad or sad they seem to be. So far, he's always seemed to have some reason to praise them. So at Ephesus, for example, he told them they are terribly sound, tremendously sound. Their doctrine is clear, and that was a really good thing. They've got a problem with love that's so serious that he's threatening to take the church away. But at least he found something to praise them with, which was how careful their doctrine was. At Smyrna, well, they were great because they were persevering under trial. They had other issues at Smyrna, but at least they were persevering under trial. He praised that. At Pergamum, if you cast your eye across the middle of chapter 2 there, you'll see that they're sticking with Jesus despite pressure from the outside. At least they were doing that. Well, there were things they needed to change, but they were sticking with Jesus nevertheless. And at Thyatira that we looked at last week, they were growing and working hard. They had other issues to deal with, but at least they were going and working hard. And on each occasion that he goes through these letters, he finds something to praise them for. It's great! Until you get to Sardis. And then, here in Sardis, they look for all the world like a vibrant, successful church. But he says they're dead. Do you know, were you to turn up to the church at Sardis on Sunday morning, I have no idea where they would have met, in someone's lecture theatre. I don't imagine they'd have been in a school hall. Not sure they had school halls. They certainly didn't have their own church building. That didn't come about till about AD 350, 400. So they didn't have that. But presumably, if you turned up at the church at Sardis on Sunday morning in someone's home or something, you'd be greeted by tidy, happy people who greeted you on the door. There'd have been plenty of places to park your chariot or wherever it was. No sports clubs going on nearby. The car park would have been clear. Seats would have been filling up from the front rather than from the back. It would have been that kind of a church where everything worked like it's supposed to. The music would have been great. The musicians would have been absolutely top-notch. They'd have been the first century equivalents of grade 8s and above. What's above grade 8? Diploma, I think, isn't it? They'd all have been diploma musicians, and it would have been absolutely marvellous. People would have talked to you after church. It would have been just right. The sermon would have been thoroughly entertaining. You'd have sat there rolling about, serious at the right moments, and it would have been just great. The church's weekly program would have been packed. Their notices sheet would have been overflowing with things happening and for you to get involved in. By the way, you can get involved, but anyway. Visitors would have gone home and reported that this church was thriving. They had a reputation of thriving. It was a great picture postcard church. Fantastic. But remember, this is not a letter from John, the Apostle John, who's writing down the book of Revelation. This is a letter from Jesus. And as we've seen with the other letters, the way he describes himself at the start of each letter is taken from John's vision of him in chapter 1 and is pointedly relevant to each church's situation. So if you just cast your eye back to chapter 1, again, you'll see. Remember, John says, I turned around, verse 12 of chapter 1, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And he gets this vision, someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was overwhelmed by this vision he sees of Jesus. This time he simply says this, chapter 3 and verse 1, as different bits of that have been taken, relevant to each church, relevant to Sardis is this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Back when we looked at chapter 1, we recognized there there are different numbers that keep on coming up through the book of Revelation. And it's like a kind of shorthand, if you like, for getting to the point very quickly. So just as we would talk about a dozen of things or a score of things to describe, you know, if you say a dozen, then roughly speaking, you know what we're talking about. It's a good, complete kind of a number. In the book of Revelation, the number 7 keeps on coming up to describe things being complete. I can talk more about that if you're interested some other time. We've described it already in some detail. But the fact that chapter 3 and verse 1 says that there are 7 spirits of God, there's no implication there that the Holy Spirit is somehow divided into 7. To build a Bible doctrine on that one verse would be a very stupid thing to do compared to the rest of the Bible. What he's talking about is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Here is God the Son, and he's bringing to Sardis, the church that is dead, the relevance of the fact that the Holy Spirit, in all his fullness, is there. And the 7 stars that we saw were, as it were, the heavenly control room, sit in his right hand. I'm in charge, and I hold life, is the message that Jesus wants them to get. Jonathan West, a few weeks ago, at the end of half term, helped us to grasp from Ezekiel 37 that only the Spirit of God can give life to that which is dead. 7 stars in Jesus' right hand is his control over the churches. So he introduces himself to this church at Sardis as the one in whom is life, who gives life, who is in control. He's looked hard at the church at Sardis with all its apparent success and great wonder as they walk in on a Sunday morning and the rest of the time. And he has concluded that it is dead. And you want to kind of say, with a church that looks like that, how can that be true? How can they be dead? With all this stuff going on, how can it be dead? And with such a good name, how can it be true that it's dead? Well, first of all, you've got to ask, what does it mean by dead? Clearly, it's not dead in the sense that there's nobody there. Because it wouldn't have had a good name otherwise, would it? And clearly it wouldn't be dead in the sense of nothing happening, because again, it wouldn't have had a good name otherwise, would it? I mean, I've caricatured what it would be like on a Sunday morning, but you kind of get the idea, whatever the first century equivalent to that would be, it would look like it was really vibrant, so it's not dead because there's nobody there. There are some church buildings you could go to where you'd say, oh, they're dead, and that's because there's nobody there, and there's nothing happening. That's not true for Sardis. Now, by dead, it's surely talking about spiritual life. But this church is Christian in name only. In fact, that it is all form and no substance. And if that all sounds rather too remote for you, well, can I say, it surely doesn't need me to tell you that up and down our country, there are packed churches this morning where the show is great, where it looks as though there's loads of stuff happening. But actually, where the Bible is hardly mentioned, and where there is lots of spiritual talk, but very little true spiritual reality, where people's lives are not changed, where they don't treat Jesus as Lord, and there is very little truth, where the Bible is hardly mentioned, but in which the fluff and pizzazz is present, where people are going through the motions, and it all looks rather good. They even have a reputation for being really great, but there is no gospel. And before we jump quickly to condemn churches, just remember for a moment, churches are made up of people, individuals. The church is never the building, it is always the people. We hardly need to remember that here in a school hall, do we? Remember, churches are made up of people, and therefore, it must be true in Sardis, and it's something for us to think hard about, that it must have been that most of the people were form and no substance. And the challenge, you see, is to ask ourselves, were Jesus to look at our church, were Jesus to look at us as individuals, would he find that we were all form and no substance in spiritual terms? What does he see? Behind the smile and the handshake that doubtless we will greet one another with in the midst of the service and over coffee afterwards, what does Jesus know is going on inside? Is it all form and no substance? If the statistics are true, and I hope they're not, because I think statistics can lie, but if the statistics are true, there are at least a few people in this room right now who are on the brink of having affairs at work, if the statistics are true. If the statistics are true, most of the men are somehow tied or at least tempted to internet porn. If the statistics are true, then at least one or two people in this room will be engaged, will be tempted by same-sex attraction. If the statistics are true, then there will be resentment between people in this room. If the statistics are true, then sadly, a goodly number of us are living a lie, if the statistics are true. Now, I don't know, and looking around, you don't know, but you do know what's going on in here, and here's the point, so does Jesus, you see. And he can read our hearts. And if you're thinking, well, there's not much grace here, the whole point of his writing this letter is to appeal to those who are yearning for life, who are yearning for substance over form. What's really interesting about this church at Sardis is that, unlike the other churches that we've seen so far, these guys are apparently having a really easy time of it. Unlike the other churches that we've looked at so far, they aren't being persecuted from without or seduced from without. They aren't being pressured to compromise from within. They just seem to have fitted into Sardis really well. It's going well. It's easy being a Christian in Sardis. There's no threat and there's no problem. And Jesus, into that situation, says to them, verse 2, wake up! Literally, start watching, he means. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Where there is substance, it's all form and no substance. Jesus tells them to wake up to reality. Wake up to reality. Wake up. Pay attention. Be alert. Realize your situation. Recognize what's left, will you? Strengthen it. Effectively, what he's doing is speaking right into their all form, no substance existence and saying to them, listen, there's a rescue plan for you, and this is it. And he's commanding a rescue plan. Can you grasp the picture? You don't need to know what I'm about to say to grasp the point he's making. But as it happens, Jesus' command to the church at Sardis fits the city of Sardis really well. My guess is that nobody here has been to Sardis, and I certainly haven't. But reading around what happened in Sardis, it's a really interesting story. Sardis, I'm told, was a a citadel, as they call it, kind of a castle city, high on a rock, or on a rocky crag, about 1,500 feet or so above the valley on one side of it below. It was a place of natural defense. Great sheer wall, cliff walls on the side of the citadel. A great place to be able to defend. The rock faces surrounding it were almost vertical, and it would be very difficult to attack. And yet, twice in its history, Sardis was sacked by invading forces. And both the same way. In 549 BC, King Cyrus, who appears in the book of Isaiah, took Sardis simply by sending a climber up a crevice in the rock face. And he climbed up, they thought they were impregnable. He climbed up the crevice, slipped in, opened the gates, and in came Cyrus's army. And then about 250 years later, the same thing happened again. And this time it was a guy from Crete who was working with Alexander the Great. He and 15 men scaled up the sheer wall, went into the city where no one was watching, and all the guards were asleep, simply opened the gates wide, and in came Alexander the Great's army and sacked the town. To tell the church at Sardis to wake up was to point out to them that it was almost too late. In their kind of national psyche, it would have been a really a delicate point. You're asleep on the job, he's telling them. You're not being careful. You've let the form over take over the substance. It was almost too late. Have you ever had that experience where you put something in the oven? I've recently started occasionally baking, just very tentatively. I showed some people some photos of a cake I made a few weeks ago. And it was the first cake I'd ever made. I was very pleased with it. But there we are. What I've noticed, however, is that you need to be on the ball. Now, what I'm about to describe has never happened to me, but it has happened to people I know. Where you make, for example, a tray full of muffins, and it looks as it goes in the oven as though it's going to be a great success, and you close the oven door, and you just think, I must remember to put a timer on that, and you don't. And you go away and do something else. And half an hour goes by, and by this time the muffins are smelling nicely. And maybe an hour goes by, and by this time the muffins will be rock hard. And maybe an hour and a half goes by, and what happens? Suddenly the smell overwhelms. Maybe the smoke alarm is going off. And you rush to the oven door, and you pull it open, and what do you find? Well, I don't know whether your oven's anything like ours, but 90% of the muffins are, well, they're charcoal. And what's Jesus' command into that kind of picture of situation? Strengthen what remains. In other words, somehow gather the half dozen muffins at the front that are worth saving. Listen, he says, this church is made up of people who are not actually Christians. That's the point. You remember back to the prodigal son parable in Luke chapter 15? Reuben's going to be preaching on that tonight. Do come, will you, please? If you can. Luke chapter 15 tonight. But at the risk of stealing Reuben's thunder, and I'm sure I won't steal all of it, as the dad in the story of the prodigal son receives back his son, the story says that he cries out, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again." How was the son dead? How's the prodigal son dead? Well, he was dead in this sense. He was pretending that he was one with the world around him. He was living as if he wasn't a part of his father's family at all. He was living as if his father and his family were dead. That's what it means here, as Jesus says to the church in Sardis, that they're dead. They're living as if God isn't there, as if he doesn't care, as if he doesn't matter. They're Christian in name only, both individually and corporately. "Wake up," says Jesus. "It's not too late. If only you will stop and realize your situation, you can at least be in part what you should be." And that, you see, is the problem. Look at verse 2. He says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." What sort of deeds is he talking about? What haven't they finished? Well, again, come back and look at the other churches for a moment, and you'll see, for example, that Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 2, they're working hard not to tolerate wicked men. Last week we saw in Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 19, that they were growing in love and faith, and so in service and perseverance. They were taking God being God seriously and trying, at times unsuccessfully and perhaps off target, but they were trying to put that into practice in their life so that it had a follow-on. In Sardis they weren't doing any of that. They were just going with the flow. They were acting as if God was dead. And so they were. In other words, these guys were working hard at simply fitting in. Verse 4 puts it that they were soiling their clothes, not caring how dirty they get, how compromised their principles are. The church at Sardis seems to have set itself the task of simply avoiding hardship. What ruled them was convenience and circumspection. In other words, they just didn't take risks. Do you know, in a culture like ours, where church is less and less, this is true, but where at least at the moment the concept of church is at least tolerated, it can be really easy to be Christian in name only. Really easy. So you get people who are members of the cricket club, members of the rugby club, members of church. I know you get Christians in the rugby club and the cricket club, I'm not denying that, but in other words, it can be just another tick in the box. Just something socially that you do. People may be curious that you're in any way religious, but by and large, what's good for you is good for you, providing it doesn't impinge on me. And what works, and that works, providing you just go with the flow around you. And you don't start behaving as if God is really there. And you don't start acting as if your heavenly Father is really alive and as if he matters to every moment of your day. But the moment you start to stand out as a Christian, the moment you get baptized, for example, or the moment you start going to the school CU meeting, or the moment in the office you start to buy a raffle ticket in the office sweepstakes, or refuse to get drunk at the birthday party, or you refuse to fiddle the books when asked to, or, shock of shocks, you actually try sharing the gospel of a crucified Savior who can save people from hell that we all deserve, and who rose again from the dead and is coming back. As soon as you do that, as soon as you start to raise your head above the parapet of what is acceptable in social settings and say, "Actually, I'm a Christian and I really mean this," well, that's when the trouble starts, because there's a price to pay. And it's not that Jesus wants this church or any other church to walk around looking to get itself into hassle. There's nothing worse, actually, in a working environment than the Christian who wanders around trying to ram the gospel down everybody's throat and finding that they choke and being surprised. It's not that. He's not asking people to be a positive nuisance and attract hassle on purpose. But if you stand for nothing, don't be surprised if people assume that the description of Christian means nothing, because to you, it does. Let me ask you then, in your school or your college or your office or your family or your neighborhood, are you known as a Christian? And if you are, what do they understand by that from your example? It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Jesus tells the church at Sardis to go back to their roots because Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 3. Jesus is Lord. Remember, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You see, when this church had been planted, it must have been planted with the gospel. It must have been. It must have been planted with the gospel because there's paganism was rife, either emperor worship or the worship of Diana. Sardis has some interesting historical facts about temples to Diana and stuff like that. This must have been planted with the gospel. The good news that Jesus is Lord, that he's come, that he's died for them, that he's risen again from the dead, that he gives them hope of a future in heaven. They must have heard that. They must have grasped that. Some of them at least became Christians. What they have seen and heard, verse 3, therefore, is that Jesus is Lord. What they need to obey that good news. Literally, they need to keep it, to guard it. They need to repent. Literally, they need to turn around and respond to it. Into this condemning situation of a church that is dead, Jesus sends grace. How much grace would you and I extend to people who had turned their backs on us and spat at us on a regular basis? Which is effectively what they were doing. He gives them another chance. And it's great. But, you know, the danger is that we can much too easily believe that the gospel is something that we start the Christian life with and then move on from. The idea that the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead, that it's somehow something for people who aren't Christians to hear, to grasp, and then to kind of just tuck in their background as they walk away. No, no, that's absolutely not it. The church at Sardis needs quickly to rediscover the gospel is certainly where we start the Christian life, but it's also where we must come back to again and again and again. Please don't ever think, if you've been a Christian for a while, that you have moved on from the gospel. You don't move on from the gospel. You and I need constantly to remember to thank God every day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I deserve it, what you took. I deserve the hell you endured. Thank you that you took it in my stead. You see, if we lose sight of who Jesus is and of what he has done for us and of how much we need him, of where we're going and to whom we belong, then we will quickly find not that we stand still, but rather that we'll go backwards. It's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, and we're going to be doing it in a few minutes' time, because he earths us back to remember that we bargained with him who bore a cross on our behalf. And Jesus says here that if they won't, he'll come, verse 3, like a thief. Not meaning, of course, that he's going to steal anything, but rather that he'll come when they're not expecting it suddenly. Rather like in Matthew 24, he says, the end of the age will come like a thief. They need to take this seriously, because if they don't, one day the whole show, and frankly that's all it is in Sardis, just a show, one day the whole show will go pop. And he will take it away. And we've seen in history, again, haven't we, churches where there's no substance, it's all form, and all of a sudden it's gone along and suddenly pop, and there's nothing there. And we've known people who profess to be Christians who have gone along really well, apparently, all show, and suddenly they've discovered, and everyone else has discovered, that their apparent Christianity is all pop. And there's no substance. I've said that it's not all bad news, verse 4. Verse 4 is good. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. I've said several times over the last few weeks as we've looked at this letter, that it's important to remember the picture language that's being used to make fast progress through complex issues. Were he to describe in detail everything that's going on here, it would take pages and pages and pages. Jesus doesn't here mean that the rest of the church simply has dirty clothes when he says they haven't soiled their clothes, that they somehow need to get hold of a washing machine. He means that there are a few people who haven't compromised, that there are a few people who have kept pure, that there are some who have held on to the gospel and who are not sold out to the world, who have believed and kept hold of this truth that Jesus is Lord, even as they've seen what's going on around them has been chaotic and leaving Jesus behind. They've held on to Jesus being Lord. And it's not even that their clothes are white. By that he's simply continuing the analogy. Being dressed in white in the book of Revelation is used throughout to describe those who are accepted by God. So we're going to see in chapter 4 that the elders around the throne are dressed in white. And we're going to see in chapter 7 that the great multitude that no man can number who are standing before the throne are dressed in white. It's shorthand. We're going to see in chapter 19 that the armies of heaven are likewise dressed in white robe. It's the kind of shorthand to describe those who are standing accepted before God. And the whole message that we're meant to get is that these people in Sardis, as they've held on to Jesus because they have nothing else, maybe perhaps ostracized by the rest of the church that is all about form and no substance, they've insisted on taking a stand for Jesus, and they are the ones whom he accepts, who will walk with him because they are worthy. Literally, they are worth something. That's what worthy means. And so by implication, the others are not. That's a challenge, isn't it? And if that sounds rather harsh, just ask yourself for a moment how harsh it sounds for the Son of God to die on a cross to save your soul and then for you to take his name and ignore what he says. That's harsh, isn't it? Don't you think? Maybe more harsh. And Jesus says, verse 5, look at it, it's great. He says, verse 5, he who overcomes, literally, and overcome we've seen time and again, means who looks to me, who trusts me, who listens to me, who loves me, who is saved by me. He who overcomes will like them, will like these Christians at Sardis, but ones who are holding on tight. They'll be dressed in white. They'll be acceptable to God. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You know, it might surprise you to learn that there is a book of life. But as you read through the Bible, it keeps on coming up. Moses asked the Lord not to remove his people from it in Exodus 32. The psalmist refers to it in Exodus, in Psalm 69. The apostle Paul mentions it in his letter to Philemon. And in this book of Revelation, it keeps on being raised. It's like a ledger, like a spreadsheet, if you like, that God has in heaven, kept by the Lord of those whom he has saved. And Jesus says that he won't blot out, he won't delete the names of those who trust and love and honor him. And even more poignantly, he will acknowledge them before God. There's this picture of this book, and Jesus says before the throne of God, look, he's one of mine. Look, she's one of mine. They love me. They trust me. They're not worthy in themselves because they've done stuff that is wrong. Sure, but I've died for them and they trust that rescue. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him, before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. That's the choice given to these Christians in the church at Sardis. To honor him or ourselves. To love him or the world. To stand for him and yearn for him, which is all we can do because we won't get it right. Or to go with the flow. To walk with the Lord as he promises, or to go with the flow. Well, as with each letter, he finishes with this command, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning, listen.